In his book, written a number of years ago, Great Church Fights, Leslie Flynn writes this: why disagreements exist today in our churches over certain practices. A Christian from the South may be repelled by a swimming party for both men and women, then offend his northern brethren by lighting up a cigarette. At an international conclave for missionaries, a woman from the Orient could not wear sandals with a clear conscience. A Christian from Western Canada thought it was worldly for a Christian acquaintance to wear a wedding ring, and a woman from Europe thought it almost immoral for a wife to not wear a ring that signaled her status. A man from Denmark was paying to even watch British Bible students play football, while the British students shrank from his pipe smoking, end quote. You know, many churches throughout the years have been ripped apart by even smaller disagreements. As Christ Church, we have unity within diversity. Unity within diversity in so many different ways and in so many different things. Think about it. Age, education, maturity, personality, spiritual gifts, cultural and religious backgrounds, beliefs, opinions. We're diverse in so many different ways, and yet we are to be one. We're to know unity. That's Christ's church, unity within diversity. But it's our diversity that is often put to the test. It strains us so many times as we are impacted by that diversity in other people's lives. How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, in the bond of peace? How do you preserve the unity that is already there that God has given to us? Paul's going to be addressing that very issue in the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. As we continue on in our study of Romans, we now come to a larger passage, chapter 14 verse 1 through 15 verse 13, which I believe can be divided best into four sections. Chapter 14 verses 1 through 12, which we'll be looking at this morning. 14, 13 through 23. Chapter 15, 1 through 6. And then chapter 15, 7 through 13. We're going to be looking at each one of those sections, but we'll take the first this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. In this passage, in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, this morning I want us to look at three aspects of the specific problem in the church at Rome that was between the strong and the weak brothers. This is terminology that we see in this passage, the strong and the weak. What does that mean? What was the issue that they were dealing with? Paul's going to be telling us this morning. The first aspect is this. I call it the introduction to the problem. The introduction to the problem. Look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Although Paul doesn't use the term strong believers until he actually gets to chapter 15 and verse 1, this is who he is exhorting here to accept the one who is weak in faith. The word accept here literally means to take alongside oneself. In other words, it refers to warmly receiving a person into the church family, treating them as truly a brother and a sister in Christ. Christian love demands no less than that. The present tense of the word accept here indicates that this is a continuous and ongoing attitude of acceptance. You just don't do it one time when they show up and then from then on, forget it. This is an ongoing thing of accepting. The strong brother or believer here is to continually accept the weaker brother, the one who is weak in faith. Now, who exactly are the strong and the weak believers in the church that Paul's talking about here? Now, there's many views, numerous views, too many to go through. But I think it's probably best to say that those who are weak in faith consisted primarily of Jewish Christians, but also it included some Gentile believers. The strong consisted primarily of Gentile Christians, which we saw when we first started, that the church at Rome was made up primarily of Gentiles. But the strong here consisted primarily of Gentiles and also included some Jewish Christians. Strong made up the majority of the church. So as Paul is writing here, he's addressing, first of all, the strong who makes up the majority of the church, but how they are to deal with the weak in faith among them. Now, to be weak in faith is not an inadequate trust in Jesus Christ as one Savior and Lord, nor is it being easily overcome by temptation. Well, I'm just weak, and so I can't help it but to give in to sin. That's not what he means by weak in faith. It refers to a believer's lack of understanding into some of the implications of their faith in Christ. They don't understand the implications, a lot of the implications of who they really are in their faith in Jesus Christ, what he has done for them, what justification by faith has given to them. Weakness of faith and inadequate biblical understanding go hand in glove. Cranfield, I believe, is correct when he says that it is a weakness in assurance that one's faith permits one to do certain things. A weakness in assurance that my faith allows me, it permits me to do certain things. You see, the weak are immature. They're uninstructed believers who are not strong enough in their faith to enable them to appreciate and exercise their freedom in Christ. They're still carrying along some kind of legalistic baggage, some tradition, some man-made rules and regulations. They're still kind of burdened down with some of that stuff, which does not nullify the authenticity of their faith, but it does indicate a certain deficiency in it. Therefore, the pejorative phrase, weak in faith, shows that Paul would hope that a growth in Christ and his word would help those who were weak become strong. On the contrary, the strong here are mature in their faith. They have a greater biblical understanding and knowledge. They understand and enjoy the liberty in Christ that God's word gives them, which frees them from the rules and regulations of legalism and ceremonialism. Although they may willingly lay aside their liberty in a particular area, whatever that might be, possibly because they're wanting to be sensitive, not to be a stumbling block to a weaker brother, they fully understand their freedom in Christ. Now, doctrinally, it's clear that Paul believes the position of the strong is correct. And we will see that next time. Paul himself acknowledges that he is along with one of the strong, as you see in chapter 15, verse 1. He identifies himself as one of the strong believers. However, Paul is concerned here in this passage with the unity of the church, not merely who is right in regards to their Christian freedom. He's concerned about what is taking place, how the strong and the weak are relating to each other in the body. And since the strong are better equipped to understand what is being said, this is why Paul addresses them first here in verse 1. And notice again here that the strong are commanded to accept the weak. But look what he says at the end of verse 1. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his, the weak's, opinions. It's not that the believer's freedom in Christ should never be discussed with Christians who are still in bondage to some type of religious tradition. It's not that we can never talk about trying to help somebody think through what the Bible says. But here Paul tells the strong that they are to genuinely accept the weak without the ulterior motive of trying to straighten them out. They're not to challenge the weak to debate and quarrel over the differing opinions that they might have. The word opinions here means scruples or sensitivities. You see, this only makes the weak believer feel inferior, unwanted, a second-class member of the church who's just merely being tolerated. By telling the strong how to relate to the weak, Paul is giving us a glimpse, and he's introducing us here to the specific problem that we're going to be looking at that was going on in the church at Rome. You see, the issue here is not moral compromise. The issue that Paul's talking about here is not moral compromise. It's not doctrinal compromise. There's no threat of the gospel being perverted as it was in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul totally resisted what the Judaizers were doing because it had to do with salvation. They were adding works to salvation. And so he comes out strong. You don't get that feel here. He's talking about mutual acceptance. He wouldn't be talking about that if there was an issue of doctrine or sin involved. You see, this issue had to do with secondary, non-essential personal preferences regarding amoral or non-moral things that are not directly commanded or forbidden in Scripture. And there's a bunch of them. There's a number of things down through church history that believers have wrestled with. They've been called the gray areas. Gray, not because they don't matter, but gray in the sense that they're not black and white. You're not going to turn to chapter and verse. There's no command to do it or not do it. There's no where God forbids that particular thing directly. And because of that, this is why Paul calls for mutual acceptance between the strong and the weak in these areas that are not clear cut. Believers are not to pass judgment or quarrel over matters of opinion and then give them equal standing with the Word of God. And see, that's a lot of times the case. What happens? We take our personal preference or our opinion and we elevate it to a point where it's Scripture. And we're going to die on that issue. How do you deal with that? How do we deal with these things? This is what Paul is addressing. Because there was this problem going on in Rome. These differences are to be accepted and handled with love. But they weren't. And see, that's the problem. That's the problem that he's addressing. An unknown author once wrote, "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you." You know, sad to say, that's kind of a good description of the attitude that was prevalent going on in the church at Rome. Our fellowship as believers is not to be broken over non-essential issues. Paul goes on to say how we as believers can agree to disagree in a loving way on such non-essential things and still maintain unity in the church. It brings us to the second aspect of this specific problem that Paul is addressing here. It's this. Two examples underlying the problem. Two examples underlying the problem. Now, in verses 2 through 6, Paul gives two examples of the differing opinions between the strong and the weak. The problem is not the differing opinions. The problem is how they're relating to each other over these differences. Remember that. That's the problem here. Now, the first example pertains to dietary issues. Dietary issues, in particular, the eating of meat. Now, look at verse 2. Paul says, "One person," speaking about the strong, "has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only." Now, although Romans chapters 14 and 15 are in many ways similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. If you can remember when we were going through 1 Corinthians, you remember that, you know, it's kind of talking about similar things. However, these two situations are very different. They're very different. Because here, we're not told that the meat was sacrificed to idols. That was the case in Corinth. That's not the issue here. Therefore, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to, but it had to do with these dietary issues and this whole eating of meat. However, whatever was going on, we're told that the faith of the strong enabled them to appreciate and to exercise their freedom in Christ in order to eat all things. They could eat everything. They could eat whatever they wanted. Why? Because of their faith. The faith here is the emphasis. And yet the weak eat vegetables only. That's not saying that if you're a vegetarian, then you're weak. I mean, that's not the point here. Don't go there. But in this case, the weak, those who were weak in faith, only ate vegetables. Notice that there is no mention of faith with them because they were weak in faith. That's the issue here. Faith enabled the strong to eat, to be meat eaters. The lack of faith, the weak faith, caused the other ones to just eat vegetables only. The assurance and their confidence of what their faith permitted them to do was weak, and so they couldn't do that. Now, Paul doesn't give the reason for the weak being a vegetarian. Possibly it was out of concern to maintain Old Testament laws of purity, not to gain salvation, but to please God. If I only do this, see, then I'll please Him. They lack understanding because that's not what the Word of God says. But that's what they were holding on to. Although Paul does not make an issue out of this particular area of personal preference, he does see that both the strong and the weak are wrong. Both of them are wrong in how they relate to each other over this issue. And therefore, he rebukes both of them. Look at verse 3. The one who eats, talking about the strong, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, the weak. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. I think it's interesting that Paul's choice of words describe the attitudes of these groups, each one of these two groups, in a very deliberate way. The word contempt here refers to a disdained, condescending look. It's an attitude that the strong often have towards the weak. You see, it's very easy for those who feel liberated from legalism or from rules and regulations to look down their nose, to ridicule the sensitivities of those that they consider to be legalistic and self-righteous. The word judge here refers to an attitude of judgmentalism that the weak have in their attitude towards the strong. In the same way, it's very easy for the weak who believe themselves to be the truly committed, who are holding on to the purity of the faith, that they have the true standards of God, to see the strong as being irresponsible at best. Irresponsible at best. And liberal, unspiritual, and even sinful and carnal at worst. They have the freedom to do that? What's that say about them? They're really not that close with the Lord. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing that. These attitudes are so subtle. Although the eating and the not eating of certain foods is not in itself a moral issue, but a matter of personal preference, according to the Word, it can become a moral issue when it's not handled properly. That's Paul's point. He will tell us next time, as we will see, that, you know, there's nothing unclean in itself, but our attitude towards that particular thing can make it become a moral issue. And that's exactly what was happening in the Roman church. The attitudes of both groups are wrong. Therefore, Paul calls them to stop criticizing one another. Now notice here why Paul says that the weak are to not judge the strong at the end of verse 3. God accepts both of them, the weak and the strong, because they're both believers. But Paul's focus here, as we come to the end of verse 3, is strictly on the weak. Talking to the weak about not judging the strong. Look what he says. The reason why they're not supposed to judge the strong is because God has accepted him, the strong person, the one who feels free to be able to do something that the weak is not free to do. Since God himself has accepted the strong, it's absolutely inappropriate for the weak to judge them in the realm of personal preferences. I think John MacArthur said it well when he said, Paul's point is that if God himself does not make an issue of such things, what right does one of his children have to do so? If the strong and the weak have equal acceptance by and fellowship with the Lord, it is sinful arrogance for those two kinds of believers not to accept each other. End quote. Beloved, God alone is the one who decides the requirements of Christian fellowship in the church as outlined in the Word, not us. So we can't make requirements for fellowship, conditions for acceptance based on man-made regulations and rules, our personal preferences. Paul then drives home the point why the weak are to not to judge the strong in verse 4. Look what he says. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now the word servant here refers to a household servant, a servant who actually lives in the house of his master. And since the strong believer is the Lord's servant, as well as the weak, but it's talking about the strong person here. Since he's the Lord's servant, he stands or falls. In other words, he's accepted or he's unaccepted by his master alone. That's the only opinion that matters. His master. Doesn't make any difference what some other servant says about him. It's his master's opinion that matters. The principle is this: no one has any right to criticize another man's servant, for the servant is answerable to his master alone. The master is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, for the weak to judge the strong is to try to play God, which is none of our business. We're tampering into another person's relationship with the Lord. We're going to talk about a little later, you know, is all judging wrong? Well, of course not. It depends on what you mean by judging. But we're looking at condemning here. We're looking at looking down, the weak is looking down their nose at the strong, judging that person, their motives, their relationship with the Lord, based upon an issue, something that they're doing that is not clearly commanded in Scripture or forbidden in Scripture. That's the issue here. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about false teaching, some doctrinal compromise. Notice that Paul then goes on to say, and he, the strong, will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand, regardless of what other Christians may say or do to us. It's the Lord Jesus himself who provides us the strength in order to stand. God promises that those whom he has called to salvation will persevere to the end, since the Lord will complete what he has started in all of us. Philippians 1:6. He who's begun a good work in us will continue to complete it until the day of Christ. He is the one that enables us to stand. It's our responsibilities to him, our own master. Paul's given all these different ways to try to come at it, to say, get your eyes off other people. Focus on your relationship to the Lord. Paul then goes on to give a second example of differing opinions between the strong and the weak. This one pertains to day issues. In other words, observance of particular days. I had somebody in my office this week who was telling me how he enjoys fellowshipping with Messianic Jews and how it's Saturday, the Sabbath, that is most important. Look at verse 5. One person, talking about the weak, regards one day above another. Another, speaking about the strong, regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Still influenced in his conscience by some kind of legalistic teaching, the weak regards or esteems one day to be holier or more important than another day. We don't know whether this had to do with the observance of the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday, whether it was one of the great Jewish festivals that people were dealing with, or possibly some regular fasting days. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. So anybody who said, I mean, we're just guessing. We don't know. But it had to do with, I got to keep this day. This day's more important than the other one. However, the strong regards every day alike. They understand the implications of justification by faith. It has nothing to do, my relationship with the Lord has nothing to do with what I eat or going to church on this day or that day. I mean, some people have a hard time accepting, well, I can't go to church on a Friday night. It's got to be Sunday. But the strong, to them, every day is an opportunity to be filled with the Spirit, to live it to the glory of God. And notice that Paul's advice to both groups at the end of verse 5 is simply, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. To be fully convinced here requires that you think through things, that you pray, that you study yourself into the convictions that you believe are right for you. And then you allow others to do the same thing for them. We are to accept, the strong are to accept the weak. Not passing judgment, not trying to straighten them out. People opportunity to come to their own convictions. You see, in matters that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture, our actions should always be dictated by personal convictions and conscience, not simply because other people do them. We need to do what we do because we truly believe that's the right thing to do. And we're free to do it. You see, since our conscience represents what we actually believe to be right, to go against our conscience is to do that which we believe is wrong. Now, it's not to say that the conscience is perfectly right. And we've talked about that before. And our conscience is a guide. But our conscience can be messed up. That's why our conscience has to be brought into line with the Word of God, which is the standard. But until that happens, wherever we are, we can't be going against our conscience. Because it's what we believe to be right. Therefore, to go against it, we're doing wrong. And although an act in itself may not be sinful according to the Word of God, it is sin for those who are convinced in their own minds and in their own conscience that it's wrong. And they do it anyway. It's sin. Therefore, the principle here is this. No one is to do what is contrary to the dictates of his own conscience, as informed by the Word of God. This is why even though to be regarding one day over another is a weakness, there is no one day better than the other, according to the Word of God. So there's going to be a weakness in faith. But even though that may be taking place, since it doesn't involve the perversion of the gospel, they're not adding works to that like they were doing Galatia. It's merely a personal preference. Paul could say here that both perspectives, those who keep that and those who don't, both perspectives were acceptable to God. And he explains why in verse 6. Look what he says. He, talking about the weak, who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. Now notice how many times he says that. And he, the strong, who eats, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he, the weak, who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. Three times in this verse, both groups of believers, the weak and the strong, are doing what they do for the Lord. They're doing what they do for the Lord. Never forget that being weak in faith is not inconsistent with sincere devotion to Christ. Just because someone is weak in faith doesn't mean that their heart is not committed to Jesus Christ and they want to serve Him and love Him. Both groups believe that they are truly serving Christ and desire to glorify Him, as evidenced by the fact that they both give thanks to God for what they eat. Both of them are acceptable to God. Both of them are right in what they believe, in the sense of where they're at in their relationship with Him. Although their actions were different, their motive was the same, their heart motive before God. Because the weak who said, I can't do that, I can't eat that, I'm observing these particular days, they were doing it for the Lord out of sincerity. The strong who said, I'm free, I can do whatever, I can eat whatever, every day is fine. They were sincere, they were doing it for the Lord. Their motive is the same. Brings us to a third aspect of this specific problem. I call it the corrective insights for the problem. The corrective insights for the problem. Paul now explains what it means for believers to live and die for the Lord. For the Lord in verses 7 through 9. He says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, first of all, we see that Paul gives corrective insights based on the fact that Christ is the universal Lord. He's the universal Lord. The two most basic parts of our Christian experience is life and death. Pretty basic. We're either alive or we're dead. But both life and death are not under our control. Neither one of those are under our control. They're in the hands of the Lord who is sovereign over both of those. Whether we as believers are weak or strong, we live or die for the Lord in all of life and even in the hour of death. We are the Lord's. We who have placed our faith in Him. We belong to Him. We are the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. You see, it was for this very reason that Christ died and rose again, to be Lord. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." I like what Douglas Moo said, and I quote, "Christ's death and resurrection have established him as Lord over all believers. And believers must therefore recognize that all their activities are done for the benefit of that Lord and not for the benefit of any other Christian who may presume to judge us or any of our actions." These verses are therefore the heart of Paul's rebuke of the Roman Christians for their judgmental attitudes. End quote. You see, as believers, weak and strong alike, we all have the same Lord Jesus Christ, and we live and we die under His Lordship. Therefore, we are not in any way one another's lords. I'm not your Lord, you're not my Lord. We're not to play the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. We all have the same Lord who is one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have no right to criticize one another. Second, we see that Paul gives corrective insights based on the fact that Christ is the universal judge. Look at verse 10. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Let's stop there. Here Paul asks two piercing questions. The first is addressed to the weak. It's addressed to the weak. "But you, why do you judge your brother?" The second is addressed to the strong. "Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Both of these questions are rebukes. And both of these, they reiterate the commands that he gave to both groups back in verse 3. Not to do those things. Not to judge. Not to hold the other in contempt. And notice that twice Paul uses the term brother to emphasize that God-given unity that the weak and the strong believer already has by the Spirit is part of being in the body of Christ, the one family of God. And so he calls them brothers. Therefore, in asking these questions, Paul, in effect, is saying, because of who you are as brothers in Christ, stop trying to play God by judging one another. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." But what was he referring to there? He was referring to judging in the sense of passing judgment on others and condemning them as if we are God. He's not forbidding making discerning evaluations concerning other sin or false teaching. Because as you continue to read on in that chapter, you see that he tells us that we must, first of all, take the log beam out of our own eye so we can see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's. We are to take the speck out, but not until we take the log out of our own. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say that we are to beware of false prophets, false teachers. We are to judge. There is to be a critical discerning evaluation concerning sin, concerning false teaching, but not condemning fellow believers. And Paul tells us the reason that we're not to judge one another wrongly at the end of verse 10. Look what he says. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Now, there's no problem here that it says the judgment seat of God, whereas in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It makes no difference. It's talking about the same judgment, because not only will God the Father judge everyone through the agency of Christ, who is the universal judge, but also Jesus Christ is God. So the judgment seat of God or Christ is talking about the same thing. Both are talking about the same judgment, the Bema seat, where the Lord Jesus Christ will judge only believers, as opposed to the great white throne judgment that we saw when we went through our study of Revelation, when unbelievers will be judged and then cast into the lake of fire. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the universal judge. It is to Him alone and no other Christian that every believer will one day stand and will give an account of our lives. Each one, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the issue here has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. Salvation is not at stake. That's already been settled in our saving relationship with Christ. But it's there that all of our service, all of our works, our motives are under review for rewards or loss of rewards. And then Paul proves the point that God alone is the judge by quoting Isaiah 49:18 as well as 45:23 for his own purposes. Look at verse 11. He says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to me." That's also quoted in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that every tongue will confess. Bowing the knee, praising of the tongue, indicate the absolute submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Lord, the sovereign judge of the universe. And Paul finally then concludes with a statement whereby every word is emphatic in verse 12. Look what he says. "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Each and every one of us as believers are going to give an account. We're going to give a reckoning of our lives before the all-knowing judge of the universe. All of us, each and every one of us, He is the judge. You see, no believer is exempt. Therefore, since it is Christ alone that every believer will one day stand, this leaves no room whatsoever for us to be criticizing and judging one another, especially in these areas of personal preference, where one person feels free to do that, the other person doesn't. Let them do that. That's between them and God. In closing, what a challenge to not criticize and judge our Christian brothers and sisters in the things of personal preference, which the Bible does not directly command or forbid. Remember, we're not talking about sin issues, doctrine issues. We're talking about these kind of gray areas that the Bible doesn't talk about, where there's Christian freedom involved. In these differing matters of opinion, we are called to accept one another as God has accepted us. Biblical agape love, which we saw in chapters 12 and 13, is to be the umpire in all of these areas of disagreement. We are to love one another. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples because of your love." Perhaps Augustine said it best, and I quote, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, which is love."